Please do turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11, and the page is number 1210 in your pew Bibles. Now, two apologies I want to make this evening. First of all, I apologize that all of my sermon will not just be about Rahab, and I'll tell you the reason for that. It's only about a month since the poor folk of First Ahokel had to hear me preaching in our series through Joshua, a full sermon on Rahab. So I don't want to be giving them exactly the same message again. So therefore, we'll be touching on Rahab, but we'll also be looking at the rest of this chapter in Hebrews 11. Second apology comes that I have no PowerPoint presentation for you tonight, but I did my usual just about half an hour before I was leaving, switched on the laptop, and I decided that it would update. And when I left, it was still sitting at 15%. So my apologies for you not having a presentation. So you're just going to have to picture it all in your head this evening. Tell me this. Have you ever been to Paris? Any of you been to Paris? Yeah? Anybody want to go to Paris? Oh, Simon has his hand up. We'll see if we can organize it for you, Simon. But Paris is absolutely beautiful. But there's one part of Paris, and I have to say it strikes fear into my heart. And it's at the end of the Champs-Élysées, and the Arc de Triomphe sits right in the very middle of it, and there is the most hideous roundabout in the world. Has anybody else driven round that roundabout? Anybody? Yeah, I see a hand up down at the back. Honestly, even the thought of it now brings me out in a sweat. I can remember driving my car around it, and there were taxis coming at you from every angle and mopeds just driving right in front of your car. And honestly, I felt like just stopping the car and getting out, only I was sure I would die if I did that. But right there in the middle is this Arc de Triomphe. It is a wonderful statue. It's an arc, obviously. It is 165 feet high, 145 feet wide. The arch is so big that a daredevil pilot once flew his plane right through the gap. It took almost 30 years to build, and it was erected to celebrate the victory of Austerlitz, I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it, by Napoleon in 1806. All over the world, you can see similar triumphal arches. You can go to just about any country in the world, and you will see monuments that have been set up to remind the nation about some great triumph that they have experienced. These are memorials to past heroes who are no longer with us. And that, in a sense, is exactly the purpose of this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. It is one of the most magnificent, glorious passages in the whole of Scripture. And I think for anyone who's preaching on it, you always finish and feel that you haven't just quite done it justice. I don't know if the other two ministers feel that way about it, but certainly I do. The only difference as we think of this triumph that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 is that none of the glory is brought to the people who are named here, but all of the glory is brought to God. Yes, these men and women had faith, but it was faith given to them by God. It was faith given to them that they may do wonderful things for the glory of God. For example, we see in Enoch faith that triumphs over death. We see in Abraham and Sarah faith that triumphs over infirmity. We find, as Abraham offers up Isaac, faith that triumphs over affection. We see in Moses faith that triumphs over worldliness, because we read that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Tonight we're going to see faith that triumphs over sin. We're told here in verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, up to now, the examples of faith have all been men, with the exception of Sarah, who was really mentioned because of her husband Abraham. But this is the first woman that we find that is mentioned on her own. In verse 31, the writer of the Hebrews gives the example of faith of a woman, and not just any woman. From birth, this woman was a Gentile. She wasn't of the stock and covenant of Abraham. And more than just being a Gentile, she was an Amorite. Now, that was a nation that God had chosen should be wiped off the face of the earth because they had not followed God. They were a people group given over for destruction. So that's two strikes against her. She was a woman, and they were very much looked down upon in those days. She was a woman. She was an Amorite. And the worst one was that she was a prostitute. Now the message is clear, that if someone with such a background, who to the Jews was very much beyond the pale, can come to faith in the Lord, then so can anyone. And so do I say to you this evening, that it doesn't matter what sins you have committed. It doesn't matter what laws you have broken. It doesn't matter what mess your life has become. The good news is that Jesus Christ can save you, can cleanse you, can purge you from all unrighteousness. That's the great news. You don't need to go out of here this evening with that burden of sin resting upon your shoulders, but you can experience forgiveness. John Owen, in his book on Hebrews, said, "Nobody, no sin, should lead to despair when the cure of God's sovereign, almighty grace is engaged. Nothing, you see, can put us beyond the pale." Now, what a difference was made in Rahab's life. I love what the late Dr. Adrian Rogers says. Nature forms us. Sin deforms us. The world conforms us. Education informs us. But faith transforms us. And certainly Rahab experienced a transformation. Rahab was a Canaanite bound for sure destruction, and yet this woman found grace through faith and was transformed. She went from a child of hell to a citizen of heaven, from a shady lady to a shining star. From a call girl to a converted girl, from disgrace to dignity, from the house of shame to the hall of fame. You see, God makes the difference in our lives. God transforms our lives, transformed by the grace of God. And if you are a child of God's this evening, you may not look upon your past as being as shady, perhaps, as Rahab's. But the reality is that for just one sin, that keeps us out of heaven. But Jesus Christ died for those sins. Jesus paid the price for our iniquities, so that we could be made right with his Father. Now, how did this all happen? If you are taking points, I have four this evening. And don't stress, I'll try and work through them as quickly as I can, I promise you. Four points, if you're taking points, here's the first one. Faith that welcomed security. Faith that welcomed security. Now, if you're wanting to look back to the full story of Rahab, you would turn back to Joshua chapter 2, and you would find that these men are called to go and spy out the land of Canaan. And as they did so, they happened to knock at the door of Rahab's house. Rahab invited them in, and they were allowed to lodge there. We see that in Joshua 2, verse 1. Then the king of Jericho got word that these men were hiding out in Rahab's house. And so he sent the message, bring out the men who have come to you. But Rahab then takes the men. She hides them under flax on the roof of her house. And whenever the soldiers come in, somehow they don't bother to look under the flax. And they don't see them. And as the Israelites' lives are spared, so Rahab asks the Israelites to spare her and her family. And it's all agreed, as we said to the boys and girls earlier on. That's the story in brief. But do you think this is all some sort of fluke? Do you think this just all happened by happenstance? Or the word that I even hate to use in my lips, that it was just good luck. I don't believe in luck, by the way. It's one of the phrases that sort of grates on me a wee bit. But do you think that this happened by good luck, that they just happened to stop at Rahab's house? Of course not. God was in the control from the very beginning. The same God that protected the spies in this way had created faith already in the heart of Rahab. Joshua 2 verse 11 says this. Here's Rahab speaking to the spies. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She has already come to believe in God. She realizes that he is the true and living God. You see, this is where we read of her faith. A faith that became active in her actually hiding the spies away. James reminds us that faith without works is dead. And he refers to Rahab specifically in James 2 verse 25 when he says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? It was not what she did in hiding the spies that made her right with God. But it was a sign that God had already worked in her heart. The act of hiding the spies was simply a proof that she had already been transformed on the inside. That she had already had this faith birthed within her. And she has now come to the point where she realizes that there is a higher and greater king than the king in Jericho who wants her to surrender these spies. So she protects the spies. And she lets them down by a cord from her window in the wall. Rahab not only protects the spies whilst in her house, but guides them in where they should hide. She tells them to hide in the hills. The children of Israel had camped to the east, and the hills were to the west of Jericho, and she told them to go and stay there for a couple of days until the Jericho SS had returned back home again. She made one request in Joshua 2 verse 12. She says, please swear to me that you will deal kindly with me and my family. And so there is a covenant that is made here in the form of my life for your life. The spies agree to it. The sign of where her house would be this scarlet cord that is hung out through the window. It would be clear that this is the house that is marked for protection, whilst everything else would fall flat. This house would be protected. And it surely reminds us of that time whenever the children of Israel were in Egypt. You remember, and the plagues had all happened by this stage, except for that last one. Whenever the angel of death would pass over the land of Egypt. And God had said to the children of Israel, take a lamb and kill that lamb. And then put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of death passes over, if it sees the blood, and the inhabitants of that house will be safe. But where the blood doesn't appear in the lintels, the eldest son will die. You see, today, our only hope is that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, that we bear his blood on us. That's our only hope of salvation. It's not through our good deeds or our good works. That doesn't gain us salvation. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what we need. It is utterly essential that we have that. And so I say to you tonight that if you have not yet experienced that, then this is what you need beyond everything else. Tonight, trust in Christ. Give your life to him. Faith that welcomes security. She welcomed these spies in, that she may be secure in her faith. Secondly, we find faith that accepted responsibility. Sorry, these are slightly longer points than my usual, but they seem to fit in better. Faith that accepted responsibility. I used to have a friend that finished a sentence with the phrase, "and that." Every sentence seemed to finish with "and that." So he might say to you, "I was out shopping today, and that." You expect to hear something else, but it never came. "I was out shopping today, and that." Or else he would say, "I washed the floors today, and that." And I came to realize exactly what it meant. And what it meant was, this saves me saying anything else. If I say "and that," that kind of covers everything else that I did for the rest of the day. I guess the way others may put it is, et cetera, et cetera. And it almost feels a little bit like the writer to the Hebrews does that here. He has given us all these wonderful examples that we have been looking at. And then verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? And that. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." And then he does tell us a little bit about them. But it's as though he has said, "Look, I've already proved my argument, but let me just mention these ones in passing, because this is relevant to the point he's saying. We want to understand about faith. This is relevant to the issue at hand." Well, he doesn't just mention their names. He does tell us details about what they did. Now, I have to say, if you're being very careful as you work through these couple of verses here, don't think that if you take the first name in verse 32 and then you apply what they did in verse 33, that ties in exactly. It doesn't. That's not the way it works. The names are mentioned and then the things that this group did. And in fact, what you read in verse 33 can apply to a number of the different characters in verse 32. These verses highlight the lives of some great men of faith, men who dared to believe God against unbelievable odds, who accepted great responsibility, and who showed undying courage. There was the faith of Gideon, who, according to the book of Judges, went into battle against the Midianites with 300 hand-picked men against thousands and thousands of Midianites. He accepted the responsibility to lead God's people. And he went into battle. In Judges 7, verse 15, we read, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." And that was exactly the case. His faith meant he accepted responsibility and he obeyed the Lord. Then there was the heroic faith of Barak, who, when called by God through the prophetess Deborah to fight for the freedom of the Israelites against the Canaanites, agreed. Even though the Canaanite army was massive and was much better equipped than the Israelites, they had over 900 iron chariots. And Barak went in with the odds very much against them, and God gave the victory. Then there was David. David's life and legacy is truly a blessing to all of us. We think about the Psalms. It's reckoned that about 73 of the Psalms can be tied into David himself. And David, as a boy, had heroic faith. We know about his battle with Goliath. As a young man, we see his heroic faith. David was on the run for a great proportion of his early life due to the fact that Saul hated him and wanted him put away. But yet David ruled over Israel for 40 years. You see, these men took on a massive responsibility simply because they trusted. They trusted in God. What about you? What is it that God wants you to do? What has He shown you through His Word that needs to be applied to your life today? Do you have faith to trust and obey? Let me also see faith that witnessed impossibility. Isn't it so easy for us to limit what God will do in our minds? We don't mind reading about all the amazing things that He did in Bible times. You know, we're delighted, aren't we? Whenever we read about so many things that the Lord has done. And we don't struggle in believing. If I asked any of you, do you believe that God still has the power to do these things? I imagine that every single one of you would say, yes, I believe that God can still do them. Yet when we pray even for the small things, it seems that we struggle to believe. Here we find a list of amazing things faith enabled these servants of God to believe in. Let me read verses 33 and 34 for you. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. You see, these men of faith believed in the great things that God could do. They didn't simply believe that God could do them, but they believed that God would do them. How often do we pray for revival? And I wonder when we pray for revival within our own hearts as individuals, within the life of our congregations, in our land, do we really have faith to believe that God can and will change lives, will transform situations, will move in our day? Maybe not in exactly the way He's done before. But do we have faith to believe that when we pray for these things, that God can and will answer? These people witnessed God make the impossible possible. They conquered kingdoms they shouldn't have been able to. Think of the walls of Jericho. They administered justice. God sent godly judges giving righteous guidance to the people. They obtained or gained promises, so they entered the promised land. Shutting lions' mouths, reference here to Daniel. Quenching fiery flames, reference to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The list goes on, and it emphasizes one thing above everything else. It's not about the power of the individual. It's not about the strength of the right army, or the cunning and ingenuity of the right leader of the people. But it emphasizes that faith and trust in God and obedience to Him brings about the right results. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us. Feel free to say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Faith that witnessed impossibilities. And lastly, faith that endured adversity. It was exactly 20 years ago on Wednesday past that Australian missionary Graham Staines, 58 years of age, along with his two sons Philip 10 and Timothy 8, were burnt alive by Hindu militants as they slept in their estate car in Orissa. 12:20 a.m. on January the 23rd, 1999, a mob armed with sticks, axes, and pitchforks surrounded the estate car. And as they approached the vehicle, they began screaming. Dara Singh struck first, deflating the tires with an axe. Others broke windows and prevented the stains from escaping. Then they set the vehicle alight. No one survived the attack. Gladys Staines, Graham's wife, who wasn't with them, spoke about this sometime later. And she said, "I cannot express that how I felt when I got the news of my husband and sons being burnt alive. I told my daughter Esther that though we had been left alone, we would forgive." And my daughter replied, "Yes, we will." Tonight, thousands and thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ are languishing in prison cells, are being beaten for their faith, are being prevented from holding down a job, are having their churches burned to the ground, and some will even lose their lives for the cause of Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews now begins to talk about these sort of difficult circumstances, knowing that the very people to whom he was writing may not have been able to tie themselves in with a lot of these other characters, but certainly this was relevant to them. They were dealing with persecution. So now he refers to multiple nameless people who have been sustained by their faith in God through their troubles. These are horrendous circumstances that he lists here. Tortured, mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stone, sawn in two and killed with the sword. All of these things were happening to believers. And he was saying, yes, these things happen, but they're placing their faith in God. They're trusting in things that they cannot see. They're looking to God for the future. Now, there's a phrase in the middle of this list that I must confess troubled me at first reading. You find it in verse 35. Women received back their dead raised to life. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. I'll be honest with you, though I've read this passage before, that term better resurrection never quite hit me before. At least I never thought about it before. Does this suggest that some people will receive a better resurrection than others? Does it mean that they'll go to a slightly better mansion? Maybe they'll have servants or possessions in heaven that others don't have. Who knows? And I guess the sentence structure here is difficult and ambiguous in the English. But the sense in the sentence suggests that this resurrection is better than being released from the bondage. The resurrection is better than the release from the bondage, rather than being better than other resurrections. That's the sense of the sentence. So the comparison, therefore, is between resurrection and bondage, rather than resurrection and a better resurrection. Are you with me? You following me in that? No. Okay. What he's saying is this. That for these ladies who had been taken and imprisoned because of their faith, that they actually preferred the imprisonment because they realized that being released from that imprisonment would not be as good as the resurrection that they were going to receive at the end. In other words, anything that they had to endure on earth, any persecution that they had to suffer, was small compared to the glory of one day meeting their Savior face to face. We struggle with troubles, don't we? We struggle with the concept of persecution. Sometimes I think as Christians we maybe would even try to run away from these things if we could, to kind of hide in a corner instead of the thought of people mocking us for our faith or hating us because we're Christians. And yet these ladies were able to say that the persecution they suffered was nothing compared to the resurrection that they were looking forward to. Verse 39 says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." In other words, speaking here about Old Testament followers, they were looking for the Messiah, but they never got to see him. They looked forward in faith for what they could not see. And today we look back in faith, and we are very much privileged because we have the stories of Jesus that we can read. But we're also looking forward with a sense of anticipation, realizing that no matter how difficult life here is, that it is nothing compared to the glories of heaven itself. And this brings us right back to verse 1, where we started all those weeks ago. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith speaks of a reward that is beyond what we see. A reward that makes it all worthwhile. Does that reward await you? Do you know that all of the struggles of this life make sense, because one day you will be raised to be with your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't have that hope, if you don't have that faith, that trust, come and talk to me afterwards. Talk to William. Talk to other believers here. Maybe only too delighted to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, do you have that faith and trust? That no matter what you're dealing with, it's all worthwhile. It all makes sense because of one day what you will receive. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of trusting in a God who knows us, who understands us, who loves us. We thank you for the wonderful examples of Hebrews chapter 11, these men and women of faith who trusted in you, even through the most horrendous of circumstances, because they knew that what lay ahead for them was greater than anything they experienced here in this world. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who do not have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this evening that you would move and work within their hearts, that you would show them their need of salvation, and that you would draw them unto yourself tonight. But Lord, for those of us who are your children, deepen us in our faith, encourage us in our walk with you, and help us at all times to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.